California.
That's the trouble. I can't make up my mind.
He chose poorly.
Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain.
You can't.
You want answers?
I want the truth. You can't handle the truth.
The lake.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Welcome to Hope Talks Radio.
You have chosen wisely.
Folks, welcome again to our Wednesday afternoon episode of Hope Talks. For those who are new with us, Hope Talks Radio is a Christian apologetic show and entertainment show brought to you by Reasons for Hope Ministry. So we appreciate you taking some time to join us. To learn more about the Reasons for Hope Ministry, I ask that you go to the website, r4h.com. Again, that's the letter R, F-O-R-H.com. And again, just take some time to explore it. Check it out. Lots of great resources. And again, any questions, comments, feedback, anything, please, info at r4h.com is the email address you'd use. Again, that's info at r4h.com. But that being said, I want to welcome my co-host, and again, couldn't do it without him, a man of many, many talents, Juan Valdez. Again, he's not only the senior pastor, has worked as both chaplain and teacher for more than 20 years. He's been teaching apologetics, theology, and the Bible at the seminary for many, many years. So, again, we're blessed to have him. He's also one of the senior speakers for Reasons for Hope Ministry. So, again, we're in good hands as far as that's concerned. Juan, my friend, as always, welcome to the show, sir. How are you?
I'm super excited today to be a part of the show and what we're talking about, and just being able to spend this time together.
Well, catch us up. Where have you been for the last week or so here? What's been going on in your world?
Well, I've been I spoke last week at Florida International University here to a group of foreign exchange students, an event put together by one of the Bible clubs or Christian clubs at the school. That was fantastic. I presented to them the argument from desire, which is a great argument that C.S. Lewis presents for the existence of God. And so it was very interesting. The questions were very good. Got a good time. Last night I gave a talk at a church about an hour drive from where I live on the case for the resurrection and all the evidence. Why Jesus? Why do we follow Jesus and not Muhammad or any of the other religious figures of history? Great talk, great feedback, great questions. So just writing a lot, getting ready to travel to Seattle next week, be spending about 4 or 5 days there speaking and doing all kinds of interesting stuff. I'll be speaking in Seattle at this is a first for me, at a Ukrainian church, a community of Ukrainian people. And so to the youth, I'll speak in English, and then to the church, I'll need a translator that'll translate me to Ukrainian. So... a lot of good stuff.
Now, again, if folks go to the website, there's lots of phenomenal resources, books, videos, articles, audio commentary. And this is always tough, I know, and I'm putting you on the spot with this, but if you had to come up with one piece, one article, one video, one thing that you had that you'd say, you know what, this is a good representation of me, what would you want people to go check out?
There's a talk that we have called The Three Chairs. That talk is dear to my heart, and it's a talk that's powerful. It's a talk that God used in my life about 20 years ago. I heard something similar to it, and then about 2 or 3 years ago, God put in my heart that he wanted me to do something like that. So I prepared a message similar to what I had heard, but just powerful, impacting God's passion. Or reviving God's passion in people's heart and the need for apologetics and the state of the church in this country right now. And just it's a powerful message. I recommend people watch that, get that. It's a great resource.
Well, folks, again, if you have an opportunity to hear any of the previous episodes or, again, check out any of the material, again, the website is r4h.com. That's the letter R, F-O-R-H.com. But that being said, again, thank you for tuning in today. We've got a great series, one that I'm excited about for my own selfish reasons. I love a lot of the History Channel pieces that they put together. They're definitely entertaining. There's definitely good information in there, but there's also things that sometimes may be not as accurate as we'd like them to be. But nonetheless, it's a great visual, and I think folks will like the next few shows. But this one, we're talking specifically about Moses in the Exodus. And again, if you go to the website, we've got the link to the YouTube video if you'd like to go watch it there. There's lots of other places to find it. Next week we're going to do Joshua, so we're going to continue the story. But they're great shows to watch. So that being said, again, this one was Moses to the Death Chase. Again, it's the story of Exodus. One, you said that you had a chance to watch it. What was your overall initial impression?
Well, the series is called Battle with BC, and I had not watched any of those episodes. I'm not really a fan of the History Channel, but I enjoyed watching this program. It was very, very entertaining. Very good graphics. I mean, it reminded me of the movie 300 with some of the graphics. Probably not as big of a budget for them, but nevertheless, it was very entertaining. Very entertaining. Very well put together. I enjoyed it. Overall, I enjoyed it.
And again, folks, so the episode essentially follows the story of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt. Again, it describes Israel's life, and this is the major piece. Not as slaves, but as a warrior class within Egypt. You know, tries to use the Bible and some of the other historical documents as the main source of the material. But again, almost all the discussion of the wars hinges on the identification of the Hebrews as the Habaru, and then again further specified that the role in Egypt was as mercenaries for Pharaoh. So the whole baseline, my understanding as I go back through that, is the identification of the Hebrews as the Habaru. What do you think of that premise? I mean, that's essentially the foundation.
Well, here's what happens. It's perfectly normal in history, and for people who study history and want to teach history, to fill in the blanks with speculation. Whenever history gives us a blank, we can speculate. We have to be careful not to be dogmatic about what we speculate, because we could be right and we could be wrong, and it could be exactly what we think. It could be somewhat what we think or not even close to what we think. So we need to be careful. For example, just to give you an example of how this happens in history, Paul says to the Corinthians that Jesus appeared to James, his brother, as one of the people he appeared to after the resurrection. But we don't know what they talked about. That's a blank. So we could speculate, and I can imagine Jesus telling James, "James, do you believe me now? Now that you saw me crucified, and now that you know that I was dead for 3 days, and now that I've come back to life, do you believe me now?" We could speculate that the conversation went something like that, but we can't be certain. And some speculation seems far more reasonable than others. The one thing this show does is it fills in the blanks with pretty interesting speculations, definitely not mainstream speculations or orthodox in any way, and then it doesn't present it as a speculation. It presents it as if that's actually what happened. It seems to present these speculative ideas as fact, and so that's if you can see beyond that, I think you can really the show is well made. But
great.
The whole Habaru, to begin with, the Habaru is a mysterious group of people. We know very, very little about them, almost nothing about them. And so to speculate that the Jews were the Habaru is really going out on a limb. There's no evidence whatsoever to suggest that they were. There's no document. There's no type of archaeological or historical reference of any kind to the Jews being the Habaru. So when you present that, a bit dogmatically as fact, you're stretching beyond the limits of what, you know, speculative history would allow you to do. If you read the biblical description, I think what it comes down to, Stefan, is do we believe the Bible? Is the Bible authoritative? If we believe the text of the Bible to be inspired by God and authoritative, then any time someone deviates from what the Bible says and paints a different picture than that one painted in the Bible, then we have a problem. And so the show covers some biblical concepts and some biblical portions of the narrative and does that very well. Gives you some insight onto some of the things that the Bible actually records. But then it comes up with some speculations that contradict what the Bible says about the events. And that one of the Habaru is a direct contradiction, because they present the Habaru supposedly were mercenaries. But you don't get that picture in Scripture. When scripture describes the Jewish people arriving in Egypt, they arrived and they were given farmland. Okay, so they farmed. That's what they did. They were farmers. They worked the land. They had animals. They had agriculture. They were not mercenaries. There's nothing in the Bible to specify or even give the hint that they were mercenaries. You know, when there was a transition in government and the new pharaoh didn't know who Joseph had been or what had happened, and he was a little bit threatened by the fact that these people were multiplying and growing a lot, which is what the Bible says, they were enslaved. They were given, they were forced to do labor and help build, you know, cities for the pharaoh. So the Bible says that they were worked so hard as slaves, as laborers, and the whole term, whether the word is slave or laborer, we know what they're talking about. They were doing things they didn't want to do, and they were barely getting paid for them, and they were being mistreated. You know, they were being exploited by the authorities. And they were so upset about this that they were begging God to free them. Now, mercenaries don't beg God to free them. Mercenaries take up their arms and say, we're done with this. We're out of here. It's not the way it works. These people were afraid of the Egyptians. They were under the Egyptian control. So the whole Hebrew root connection, to me, is not really good history.
It's interesting because there's just enough wiggle in some of it where it's like, possibly, and this is just from my standpoint, where I'm like, possibly, but you're right. It's all hinged on these gray interpretations. For example, their concept is, again, the Israelites were on the border between Egypt, Syria, and Canaan, essentially. And they were there for a reason. They were essentially a buffer for Egypt over Canaan. As Egypt's military grip on the land of Canaan essentially slips, they became concerned about the Israelites. And so what he did is, quote unquote, set them to labor. So you're right. It goes back to, in the show, the narrator says this is the part of the Exodus story where many believe the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. But this may not be historically accurate. The Christian translation of the Hebrew Bible tells us that they were slaves. However, the Hebrew Bible doesn't say such a thing. He goes, but the Hebrew Bible doesn't mention the word slavery. Instead, uses the word set to labor. And then they go through the word, which it means workman or construction worker in a technical sense. He goes, laborers are recruited to build public work projects, so essentially not slaves. So again, the little twist is they're viewing it as like, look, you can imagine the Israelites are held in highly regard because they were set up as an Egyptian defense, and so they were set up as an Egyptian defense. They might obviously know how to fight. So the whole concept there, just is right out of the gate, is again that they were based on the border. They were a military group set on the border to defend or help defend Egypt and be a buffer. But as their ranks grew, and as their masses grew, Egypt became concerned with having this large military force and then did what they did. Now, in the realm of probability, what do you think?
The Bible never mentioned them as a military force, ever. Ever. I mean, if they were not enslaved by the Egyptians, then why were they lamenting and asking God to set them free? That creates a whole series of problems now. Why would they just not leave? If they were growing and they were a strong military force, why not leave? Why subject yourself to the labor? Why complain that you're being abused of and you're being exploited? And if you're these mercenary military, mercenary guys, I mean, you're not going to sit there and take that. I mean, so it gives you a wrong perspective. Of what at least what the Bible projects to be the Jewish people. They're not projected as being mercenaries and warriors. And Goshen was not a at the border. It was close to the border, but there were other towns closer to the border than Goshen. So Goshen was just hill country. It was all farming. That's all it was. So the Egyptians had a very powerful army. Not too many people messed with the Egyptians. And so they did not depend on the Jewish people for their protection or their defense or as a first line of defense. That's just not, historically, there's no evidence of it. None, zero, not a drop. And biblically, there's no mention of it.
So as we go through this, folks that are tuning in again, as we go through the battles piece, the Moses Death Chase. So understanding in the premise that the gentleman that wrote this, essentially, he views it from a military perspective. He wrote some books on it, viewing the Bible as a military perspective. So like everything, we're all going to see things through our lenses. So it's interesting still in that standpoint to try to view it as a military lens, because as he continues to go on, they talk about, okay, the Pharaoh finally agrees after the plagues. But then he mysteriously changes his mind. Okay, so he goes, the Bible provides some clues to why he does this. Again, from a military perspective. It says that the Israelites lacked provisions, so they simply asked the Egyptians for them. And the Egyptians gave them the provisions they wanted, including gold and silver. Well, this is a story that's really not believable. And if you read the Hebrew Bible, he always goes back to the Hebrew Bible. The phrase or the term that is used to describe what happened is a Jewish term. I'm going to skip it, to strip or despoil. Okay, whatever was being given was certainly being taken at the point of a sword. He goes, the first step to the promised land was paved with blood. So, again, his concept is Pharaoh said, yep, you can go. As they were leaving this warrior tribe, they took what they wanted. They sacked a town. Their hypothesis may be, and they basically took this stuff at a sword. And this is, quote-unquote, why the Pharaoh changed his mind. Now, that being said, just briefly to wrap this piece up of it, again, as you go through this, the one piece of what they do is by viewing it solely as a military perspective, they'll take any acts of God out of it, in the sense of, you know, as we talk about like the Red Sea or God changing Pharaoh's heart, all that is removed from it and they place in it and it's in exchange just quote-unquote logical military paradigm. But that being said, that's the next piece. So again, biblically, is that plausible? What did they take it at the point of a sword? Did they strip these people because they are a tribe and then make their getaway?
Well, I think again, it's taking, it's filling in blanks with stuff that's just very, very far out there. The Jewish people did leave Egypt, and they did leave with a lot of a bounty. They left with gold and silver, and they left with, but hey, they were there 400 years, and they were enslaved. And so could it possibly be that the Egyptian people wanted them out of there because of all the plagues and were willing to give them, you know, whatever they wanted, just get out of here, just get out of here. Because, I mean, think about it. On the eve of their leaving, all of the firstborn of Egypt died. So because of these people that are in my land, if I'm an Egyptian, I lost my firstborn son. I've suffered through 10 plagues. You know, come on, like, get out of here already. And so I could see where they would be given, you know, some kind of pay for the work that they have done, and just get out. And why would Pharaoh change his mind? Well, the biblical reason why he changes his mind is because he's losing labor, free labor. He's losing an entire, you know, population of people that were building his city for free. And so that's why he changed his mind. That's why he was so hesitant. You know, so the documentary says that the biblical story is not believable. You know, that there gives you the mentality and the license that the people making the film have. Their mentality is that they have the license to change whatever they feel doesn't make any sense in the Bible because it's not believable. So it clearly shows you that they're departing from what the scripture says because they don't believe it. And so the speculation is that the Jews raided a supply town and raided it and took everything. They stole it. Everything they had was stolen. So God, you know, here's God telling them, thou shalt not steal, except steal from this town everything you need and take it with you. It doesn't add up. It's not the way the Bible describes it or what God would have his people do. Plus, as you say, they take God out of it completely. There's no mention of the other plagues. None whatsoever, nor any mention of God's hand freeing them from Egypt. It's all done by the wisdom of Moses.
Right. Well, and we'll continue. And again, as you go through the understand, this is all based on this perception that they were potentially military, which again, you know, being the devil's advocate, it also doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that they weren't military people. So, although I think it's a stretch, it at least makes it mildly interesting from my standpoint. Because there's, and again, I'm not the Bible expert here by any stretch. I'm just the dope on the other end of the microphone. But to me, to some degree, and that's either the danger or the interesting part of the History Channel, and that's why I like to do these shows. I'd like to think I'm a pretty open-minded guy. I feel if it could convince me in certain degrees that there's other people that are being convinced, and that's why I think these shows are interesting. So I wasn't convinced of it, but it did create enough thought where I'm thinking, huh, well, that makes it logical. Almost everybody back then was a warrior because that's people. It was a pretty violent society in general. Could these people have been a warrior tribe that he used? Maybe. Again, there's no evidence towards that. But they fought battles.
Yeah. And they fought battles.
Yeah.
So the when they deal with the actual battles, they do a great job at when they deal with the actual battles. So they did fight. You know, they had to fight. They started with the Amalekites, and they fought a lot. But when you're dealing with non-military issues, or you're dealing with non-biblical issues, you have some freedom to fill in the blanks. But when you fill in the blank and contradict the text, that's where I have a problem. You know that the Bible says that they were led by a cloud during the day and a column of fire at night. And so, that was miraculous. That was God's presence guiding them out of the land. So these guys turn it around and say, no, that was an Egyptian technique. You know, and so it was really just signaling. They carried this big torch, and the big torch threw out, you know, a lot of fire, and the people in the back could see the fire and follow it. It was a technique. And so, again, that's not biblical. That's contrary to biblical text. And so that takes God completely out of the picture.
And so that the quote on that, and again, which is the next piece we're going to bring up, is you're right on it. So here's another example. You hit on the head. This is a biblical or a God intervention. How do we take God out of it and make this a more logical explanation? And again, as we move forward into Joshua and we talk about the wall coming down, you know, and the Red Sea and all these things that it goes with, he goes, but although the Bible portrays a pillar of smoke and fire, essentially a divine totem, perhaps even the Lord himself or the angel of the Lord, in point of fact, it is nothing more than a common command and control device used commonly by the Egyptian armies of the day. Ancient Egyptian artifact shows how fire and smoke were used to lead and direct enormous armies spread out over great distances. At the head of the column, soldiers carry long poles or fire containers on top, and at night, again, differently. And the Egyptians used it. So, again, his concept is, again, this isn't a God-divine thing. This is something that Alexander the Great used when he conquered Egypt, you know, years later. It was a very common military technique.
And again, that just goes so far off from Scripture that it's incredible.
Would you say, if that's far off from Scripture, the part about the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds, and again, I'll let you talk to that one. Do you remember that part of the episode again?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Take that one.
They explain it this way. They say that, you know, because Moses was very familiar with this land because he had left after killing the Egyptians, he had learned really well that at certain times of the day, there was a part of the Reed Sea. And by the way, Reed Sea, Red Sea, just different time periods, different names, but the same. We're talking about the same body of water. So it's not a different body of water, just a different name. And so there was a certain part of here that was just very low-lying swamps that you could walk through. It wasn't, you know, really deep. It was probably ankle deep to maybe a foot of water, and at certain parts of the day, that would even go down to nothing, and you could walk on dry, muddy but dry terrain. And so they say that's what Moses did. Moses took them to that place. He knew the timing that would happen, and he had the people cross through there at night while the Egyptians thought that they were coming back to Egypt because he had set the column of fire in, you know, facing the Egyptians, as if they were marching back towards them. All the while, they made their escape. And so they crossed. And then when they were on the other side and the day broke and the Egyptians saw that they had crossed, the Egyptians proceeded to do the same thing, except the chariots got stuck in the mud, and then the water somehow came back and did not allow them to cross and follow the people. Now, if you again, take a step back and think about this, you know, the Bible says God parted the waters. that's not exactly, you know, low tide. It says God parted the waters. But here's the biggest miracle. If there was only a foot of water, how did the entire Egyptian army drown in a foot of water? How did the horses that were drawing the carriages drown in a foot of water? I mean, the water came back. I mean, we're not talking about a drop here from, you know, 10 feet of water to no water. We were talking about a drop from 1 foot of water to no water. So even if it came back, you have a foot of water. You know, it's completely ludicrous explanation. In addition to the fact that there are some archaeological finds of chariot wheels in quite deep waters in the Reed Sea, that kind of highlights the fact that the biblical account probably did happen, just like the Bible says that it did, that these people were drowned. But it's a miracle. Given, it's a miracle. And so if you're going to demiracleize Scripture and have a natural explanation for everything, you can't explain. You can't naturally explain waters parting and then waters coming back together at God's command.
It's interesting. And again, folks, if you have an opportunity to watch, I do. I recommend that you watch them again. If nothing else, entertaining, and it's interesting. But again, what I do like about it is the one piece that they do. I mean, by the end of the show, you think Moses is like Patton. You know, his military
Rambo.
Genius, the way that they're able to pull. Yeah, I mean, the way that they're able to pull these things off. And it is interesting to me because, again, as you continue with it, just this part is amazing. But regardless, they escape the Egyptians. Then they're dealing with the Amalekites. They get through the Amalekite issue because you can go on and on. And what do they say? How long does Moses stay? And, you know, how long do they travel in the desert? They're lost in the desert. I think about this. Well, they essentially go back and say, well, what he was doing is he realized that they're not going to be able to conquer Canaan with the force that they have. So, again, they go back and say, okay, they stayed in the deserts for 40 years is how they were able to essentially breed an army to continue to do that. I always envision them just kind of wandering through the desert, like this line of people just kind of wandering through the desert. But they put a different, and maybe the truth is somewhere in the middle. So what essentially happened? I mean, 40 years wandering or 40 years building an army so they can continue the conquest of Canaan?
Well, I think, if again, that's a misreading Scripture completely. They were ready to enter the Promised Land 2 years after they left Egypt. Mm-hmm. The only reason they wandered another 38 years was because they disobeyed God at Kadesh Barnea. And so that they tempted God for the last time. He says, okay, you've already been tempting me. So from the time we left Egypt, you've been complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining. Well, this is it. This is the last one. You say, so I bring you here to the brink of the land, and you're gonna fight me on this too. Well, you know what? You're not going to inherit the land. And that's why they stayed for another 38 years. And the only reason it took them 2 years to get there instead of 2 weeks is because God took them down to the Sinai Peninsula. And if you go to the Bible, going down the Sinai was not to have time to train and grow an army. Going down to Sinai was so God could show the people what they needed to do to worship him. They built a tabernacle there. They got the instructions, the moral laws. They got all of the laws. They got the Levitical laws. And God set up his relationship with his people at Sinai. In chapter 19 of Exodus, he tells them, I brought you to me so that you can be my people. And here's what I've done for you. I've done A, B, C, and D. And here's what I plan to do for you, D, E, F, G, and H. Now, here's what I want from you. You need to obey my commands. You need to do what I say. You got to da-da-da. And they come into an agreement, and the people agree to do this. You know, and so Sinai was not about training people for battle. Sinai was about showing people how to worship the real God, because they've been in Egypt for 400 years, and they've lost connection with the real God, and God is connecting them. And by the way, they again, in an attempt to take God out of the picture, they try to explain the mountain with smoke and fire and stuff as, you know, green light from metal processing, because there was a group of people there that processed bronze and tin metal and tin to make bronze. And so that's why the mountain glowed. And the problem with that is, A, we don't know which mountain is Mount Sinai. We know that's the Sinai Peninsula, but there's literally hundreds of mountains, and we are not sure which one is the one that Moses went up on.
Right.
So, and in addition to that, there is no evidence of metal manufacturing in those mountains. So I have no idea where they got that. I tried to find some research. I went back. I looked at it because that was the first I had ever heard that. And I can't find an iota in any of the archaeology of Egypt books about a metal working in the mountains that produced this kind of green light or anything like that or anything even close to that. They make it look like it's, you know, the people were spooked out by this, the color that was coming off the mountains. They really go out on a limb. They describe the Levites as Moses' Praetorian guards.
Yes.
The Levites were this military group of people that were highly trained guards that, you know, went everywhere with Moses, and they were his bodyguards. I mean, that is so unbiblical that it's pretty sad that they take the liberty to do all of that. So up until that point, the documentary to me up until this point is entirely fictitious, pretty much. It's after that when they talk about the conquest and they talk about approaching the promised land from the Jordan Valley and their encounters with the tribes that were there, the peoples that were there. That to me is where it gets very interesting because there's some good insight into how that was done from a military perspective. But up until that point, it's not really a good. It's not good history.
No, I'm with you. I do find it. It's interesting the military intelligence of how this was carried out for somebody that, again, if you say, you know what, they weren't part of the military tribe. These were just workers, farmers, whatever it may be. These not fools. And again, that. There's just enough of that evidence as you go through some of the Bibles. There's just enough of these things that can draw you in to say, huh, okay, well, maybe. It does logically make sense to me. The Bible says that they were there for, you know, they were lost for two generations. Okay. What these guys do, go back and say, okay, and again, all estimates or we think or it could have been. But again, they look at what they think were historical records of the population. They say 35,000. Based on this, we would have think that in those two generations, he would have been able to swell his army to X. So again, maybe not biblical, but they do such a good job of, for the average person, for the average person that's watching that, thinks, huh, that is logical. I mean, that to me, I see that and I'm like, well, that makes sense. And then they kind of support that in their own right with, like you said, the next moves as far as going to the next groups and how they militarily worked and combated with that moving forward. What else do you have on your notes? We've got a little bit of time here. I've got one more question for you, but I know you took some notes on the shows. What were some other pieces that you wanted to bring up and touch on?
A couple of interesting things. The battle with the Amalekites was portrayed exactly how it happened. The Amalekites attacked the Jewish people from behind and killed an enormous number of people. And the reason they were able to do that is because, you know, the people who lagged behind as they were marching through the desert were the elderly, the sickly, the children. So the Amalekites were brutal. And they attacked from behind. Moses was able to, with God's help, completely destroy the Amalekites. The battles going into the Promised Land were described very accurately, you know, with the Moabites and the Edomites and all those people that were on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The one thing that I found also that I found really strange is that they refer to the Midianites. They kind of give you the picture that Moses betrayed the Midianites, that they were his longtime allies because his wife was a Midianite. And then all of a sudden he turns around and he has the Midianites wiped out. So, again, that's filling in the blanks in a way that's just not good history. Moses worked for a Midianite guy and married his daughter. There was no political alliances. Moses was not the leader of any nation. He was a runaway. He was a fugitive from the law. He was not making deals with the Midianite government and getting their support for, when he had met the Midianites, he had met one family. He had married their daughter and taken their daughter back. So there was no; these were not long-time allies of Moses and the Jewish people. These are the people that didn't know the Jewish people. And I'm sure that when the Midianites saw the Jewish people coming near their areas, they felt threatened. Hey, here's an entire group of people of thousands upon thousands, probably into the millions, because the numbers, I think, are off on the program, too. But there's no room to debate that because we don't know the exact numbers. But when you see a multitude like that approaching, you're fearful. They're coming to take over our town. So I'm pretty sure the Midianites initiated aggression against the Jews. It also correctly says that Moses offered peace to all of these people and asked for permission to go through their lands. And those that resisted and did not give him permission, then he went through them anyway, with, again, God's help. It's interesting that it says that he killed off everybody, men, women, and children. And why would he do that? Well, he was about to go into a land and conquer them, and he didn't want to leave any enemies alive behind him. That could have to be looking over his shoulder. What's that?
I was going to say that's an important piece, too, here, as we go into it, because one of the questions that we answer probably every week we're asked each week, or even questions that I struggled with are, again, the brutality of the Old Testament. There's always a disconnect. Well, not always, but for a lot of folks, there's a disconnect there, and you bring up a great point. Is each week one of the questions, like, well, how could God command that somebody go kill every man, woman, child, or beast? As you go through this show, you see that happens quite a bit. Militarily, that's just what they did back then. Because, again, they didn't want to leave people behind them. They didn't want to leave a force of people that they'd have to protect their back from. So that was just militarily what they did back then. Which is tough for us, again, to understand. But a lot of things that happened, it's time and place. Again, there's a lot of brutality, and you talk about the Levites, or how Moses came off the mountain and instructed him to kill a certain amount of people. But as you get to the end of it, and we talk about, as you wrap it up, many believe we talk about Moses, why he wasn't able to get into it. It says that tells us that God let Moses see Canaan from the top of the mountain, Nebo, but doesn't let him enter. Why? After everything that Moses had done in the service of God, it seems like cosmic injustice that he has denied interest to the promised land. The only explanation the Bible gives us at one time is that Moses showed a lack of faith and struck a rock with a staff in frustration. And it makes you think, well, the Old Testament God is strict, but come on. So what's really going on here? According to them, some historians, again, I always like some, believe that there's another reason. There'd be a lot of suffering, there'd been a lot of bad decisions made on his appointment. The extermination of people such as the Amalekites and attacks. Long story short, some people, I don't know, but their contention is it's possible that Moses was essentially assassinated because of all the brutality there brought on his own people and other people, and that's the real reason he never made it into the promised land, not because he struck a staff or a rock with a staff. What are your things?
Okay, there's two things that they say when they go through that whole description of the murder theory. They say two things that are very important that we have to keep in mind. First of all, they say that the biblical explanation is absurd. So they're telling you, we're going to walk away from what the Bible says because it's absurd. And then they say that there isn't a single drop of evidence for the murder theory. One iota of evidence. They say that on the documentary. So it's in 100% speculation. So here we are, we're not believing what the Bible says. Simply because we don't understand God doesn't mean it's absurd what God is doing. I'm sure that Moses knew why he was not allowed into the promised land, and that God and Moses were on the same page on this. So, I mean, for us here in the 21st century to say, oh, it doesn't make any sense, you weren't there. you don't know the relationship. You don't know the treaty between, God and Moses, and you don't know what the point was or why God would not allow him to go into the promise. Maybe his time was up and God wanted somebody else to do it. You know, there's a lot of other reasons other than the fact that, he struck that rock. And by the way, that disobedient act also affected the symbolism of it because that rock represented Christ. Moses had no idea, but God did. In the New Testament, Paul tells us in the first letter of the Corinthians in chapter 10 that it represents Christ. And so there's a lot going on behind the scenes that we don't know. But to say that you know, God, the Bible story is absurd, and God was somehow too strict and unfair and unjust to Moses. That's way too speculative. And then to go on and add that he was killed by his own people, that would be, I mean, that would be completely contrary to what Scripture says. Completely.
Would it be accurate as we wrap up Moses and his death chase, and again, let's say they start off as farmers, to the end, would it be fair to say that, could you look at Moses as a military commander?
He was. Military commander. He was a good leader overall, not only in military. He was a good economic leader. He was a good leader in a social dimension. He was a good leader in a moral dimension, and he was a good leader in a military dimension. He was a good leader all the way through, and he had God's backing and God's directions and instructions throughout his ministry with the people. He not only helped them in military issues, he led them and helped provide for them through God's help for all of their needs. So God's intervention in the process is you cannot take God out of the picture. And Moses was a good military strategist. And he demonstrated that in the few battles that are registered that they fought while they were under his command. You know, the Amalekites and then the conquest battles where they conquered the people to the east of the Jordan. And by the way, those territories were also to be distributed to the sons of Jacob. So they were not only fighting these people because they didn't let them go through. This was part of the land that they were taking. So he fought these people to free that land up for the Jewish people who were going to inherit that land from God. So he was a good military fighter, absolutely. And there is a definite military connection to the story. And so if you're able to understand the perspective of the authors and the people who produced this show, you're able to see, you know what, in certain areas, when they stick to what the Bible says, they present it in a very clear way. Very logical, very good way to see it. When they deviate from what the Bible says, it's fiction. Well done fiction, but it's fiction.
Well, I think that's a great way of describing it. And again, folks, I'd say if you have an opportunity to take a peek at it and then come back and listen to the show again. But next week we'd like to do Joshua, so we continue. They've made it into the promise or on the outside of it. What does Joshua do? How does that operate? And how does that fit or not fit within the Bible, the biblical context of it, because again, that will be interesting. Boy, we'll probably spend half the time just talking about Jericho and how that took place and the story behind that, and again, their version of the trumpets bringing the wall down. But so again, folks, appreciate you taking some time to listen. But for next week, if you have an opportunity, we'll put that on the page as well, a link to it, so go check that out. And that way, when you listen, you'll have a better understanding of what we're going with it. But again, just want to thank Juan for taking some time with us this morning. As always, I do every week. I'd like to ask Juan, if folks listening can take only one thing away from the show this week, what would you want it to be, my friend?
Nothing can take away the authority of God's word. God's word is reliable. If God said it, that's the way it happened. He was there. We were not. He has written for us and revealed to us history. The Bible has strong and plentiful historical content, and it may seem absurd to us. It may seem like we would have a better explanation, but we can't editorialize what God has revealed. He left it to us, and let's take God's word at its value, at what it's worth. It's God's word.
Amen. Again, folks, thank you so much for listening to Hope Talks Radio. We hope you enjoy the show. Again, we always ask that you continue to send your questions to info@r4h.com so we can read them on the air. And again, in anticipation of next week, we're going to look at Joshua. So again, if you watch that show, you have some questions you want Juan to answer, please write them, get them into us. And as always, to hear previous shows and find other great resources, we recommend that you go to the website, r4h.com. Again, the letter R, F-O-R-H.com. But until next week, take care, God bless, and be bold.
Thought the grave would silence him forever, but they found out instead.
records, and you can even just listen to it on something's gone funky. No, you can't.